In the first six chapters of Exodus, the third chapter, you have Moses in the backside of the desert, God appearing unto him in the burning bush and calling him aside and giving Moses a work to do. And we pick up our reading in the seventh verse, and the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptian, and to bring them up out of that land into a land good and large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come up before me, and I have also seen the oppression whereby the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say unto me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, The Lord God of our fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Jacob, the God of Isaac, has sent me unto you. Watch. This is my name forever. This is my memorial unto all generations. I am that I am, and this is my name forever. We began with a little introduction concerning the vessel of God in this, and that is the man Moses. Now, Moses was after the flesh, but a common and an ordinary man born out of Israel. But he was to have an uncommon and an extraordinary part to play in the purpose of God that had been established with Abraham, reaffirmed in Isaac, and then again in Jacob. He was to be, like Paul, a special vessel unto God in a mighty and a wondrous work toward the children of Israel, to deliver them from the captivity of Pharaoh and bring them into the land flowing with milk and with honey, even into the land of Canaan. Now, there are two great things about Moses that prepared him and spared him for this great work. Now, the first one was his being preserved at birth by the providence of God. For as you remember, all little boy babies were under the sentence of death by the decree of the Pharaoh, king in the land of Egypt. But the midwives defied the decree of the king and saved the little boy babies alive. And when Moses' mother could no longer hide him, you remember the story, it's in the second chapter of the book of Exodus, that she fashioned a little ark for Moses and placed him in it, put him among the reeds and the bulrushes in the river in that particular place, where by the providence of God, he was taken into the house of Pharaoh by his daughter and raised actually in the house of Pharaoh as the very daughter of Pharaoh's daughter, as the very son of Pharaoh's daughter, and was called as her son. Now, Moses is an important man in the Scripture. Moses was inspired first to write. The five first books of the Bible are authored by Moses. And in chapter 3, we have our lead-in to our text for this particular study of the great I Am. As I mentioned in verse 1 through 6, you have Moses at the burning bush and the call of God unto him. Now, the second thing that we have here in this book is the call of God upon Moses to go and deliver the children of Israel out of the bondage in the land of Egypt. John Owens reminds us that Moses is the first inspired writer of the sacred and the holy Scripture. And in chapter 3, we have the record of the commission of Moses to be that mediator and to deliver the children out of the land of Egypt. In fact, the 10th verse is very clear about that matter. Now, beginning at chapter 7 through verse 10, or rather chapter 3, verse 7 through verse 10, God tells Moses that he will deliver Israel by his hand and under his leadership. Now, from verse 11 and forward, Moses does his best that he might recuse himself from this great task that God has laid upon him. And he does so on the ground of humility, I guess, or perhaps partly fear, for he tried it one time and failed to deliver his brethren, but on the grounds that he was not competent to act in this capacity, he begs, therefore, to be let off of the great task. Chapter 3, verse 11. Who am I that I should do so? Who am I? Moses, a keeper of sheep in the backside of the desert, that I should do so. He says, Israel is not going to believe me when I go unto them, chapter 4 and verse 1, and they will say, the Lord has not appeared unto you. When I go and tell them, come, let's go out of the land, surely their reply and their thought will be, God has not spoken to you. God has not sent you. Chapter 4 and verse 10, Moses said, I'm not an eloquent man. I'm slow and I'm dull of speech and am not a good speaker or a good tongue. I'm not eloquent. I'm not fluent in the language. I'm not silver-tongued. And beside that, he said, you have never spoken unto me before in this fashion at all. So let's make, if we might, a quick point about this, that Moses feels inadequate for the task that God has laid upon him. And in that, he joins others of the character of the Bible in having that humility, that he's not worthy or that he is not competent to work in such a fashion. For example, there is Gideon that we read about in the book of Judges, who was sent to deliver from the Midianites. And in Judges chapter 6 and verse 15, Gideon says this, wherefore shall I save Israel? My family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in all of my family. Father's house. Well, you have Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 8. I cannot speak, for I am a child, he said, as God revealed his purpose unto him. There's Paul in the New Testament who asked the question, who is sufficient for these things that you have laid upon me? Finally, Moses would beg off in another way, chapter 4 and verse 13, seeking to decline the mission set before him, as Jonah had done in Jonah chapter 1 and verse 3. For in the 11th verse, the Lord, however, overturns each and every excuse and objection that Moses brings forth. Who am I that I should command Pharaoh? The Lord's answer, I will be with you. I will go. I will care. I will be with you. Chapter 4, verse 1. Moses said, they will not believe me, neither will they listen unto me that I have heard from the Lord. And God says to him, I will endow you with confirming sign that you are on a mission from God, as credentials of your authority, and as your commission from me, I will enable you to do great and mighty miracles and signs before Pharaoh and the Egyptian. In chapter 4 and verse 10, Moses again argued, as we said, I am not an eloquent man. We remember that neither was Paul. My speech, he said, is not eloquent or filled with the wisdom of words. And the Lord says to him, to Moses, who made man's mouth? Who is it that is Lord of the vocal cords and the tongue and the mouth and the throat and all of that? And in Exodus chapter 4 and verse 12, I will be with your mouth. I take that to mean I will put my words, I will put the proper words in your mouth that you ought to say. I will guide you in what it is that you ought to say as you perform these great tasks. In chapter 4, verse 13, commentators are divided here as to exactly what Moses meant by the word. Could he be asking God to send someone else in his place, or is he now submitted unto the will and the purpose of God? I'll not use time discussing the question here this morning at this place. But coming to our principal or our primary text in Exodus 3, 13 and 14 concerning the name I Am. Upon hearing the assignment, Moses poses a question in the 13th verse. Now he said, when I go to Egypt, and when I say unto the children of Israel, I am sent by the God of your father, and they ask me, what is his name? In whose name have you come? Moses said, what shall I tell them? What name shall I use? What name shall I give them in answer unto their question? Now back in verse 6, God had identified himself to Moses as the Lord God of your father Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as when the Lord appeared unto Saul of Tarshish. And Saul said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord answered, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you have persecuted. Moses then anticipates them asking, what is his name? In whose name have you come? In whose authority do you presume to take this upon you? The one who sent you, literally, who is it that sent you? Because you see, the name identifies the person, and the person is identified by the name. I suppose that Moses has in mind the question that Israel and even Pharaoh might ask in chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. When Pharaoh heard that, who is this God of Israel? I know not this God of Israel that you're talking about. The footnote in the New Geneva King James Bible has this to say, quote, "A personal name was not merely a form of address, but it was a description of the character and the personality of the person who is named," unquote. And that is reflected in the name that is used here in our text this morning. Now, there are some of the great names of God that are used in the Scripture, particularly early in the Scripture, in Moses' great composition in Genesis. There is the name Elohim, is a name of God, that is God. Jehovah, or the Lord. El Shaddai, or the El Almighty One. Or then there is the name El Elyon, Most High God. And these names all describe something about the character and the being of God. I have a book by a man named Andrew Jukes, and he goes through all of the names of God that are used in the Old Testament Scripture. And he wrote this, and I quote, "No one name can express His fullness," unquote. So all these names at one time or another are applied unto God. Different names by which He is known are a result of the manifold perfection and the attribute that dwell in Him. He is God, He is forever, He is the Almighty, and so forth. So His names declare Him, and they match His being, His power, His eternality, His holiness, His great attributes, and such like. As an example, in the New Testament, Matthew 1, "Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sin." Now the name Jesus is the word Savior. So He shall be called Jesus, Jesus, Savior, for He shall save His people from their sin. Now, settling in here to verse 13 and 14 and the great name that He is given, we notice here, what is His name? What shall I say? What shall I answer? What shall I tell them? And in the 14th verse, and let's turn aside and hear this, if we might, like Moses did. God said to Moses, "I am that I am." Notice something about it, whichever version you have this morning, that it is all in caps in the English, in the King James, in the Geneva, in the NASB, and the ASB, all of it in caps. Now, concerning God's name or names as they appear in the Scripture, there is a definite connection between a person and their name in the Scripture. And even among men, the name reflects significant information about the person, their being, and their character, their life, and such like. God's names are a revelation of His being and of His attribute, of His purpose, and all of those things that we meet with in the Scripture. And let us not forget that God is self-named. No one gave Him these names. It is the name that He claims and accounts unto Himself. He is not man-named. These are names that God used. And He put His name among Israel, and that is important as to how He was to be known. And in this case, and from this time forward, it was to be this: "I am that I am." And again, in our text, when Moses asked what name should he use that he might identify God, he received a clear answer, and I guess we could say that it has two parts. Number one, God said to Moses directly, "I am that I am. I am who I am. Calvin wrote that the Hebrew word is in the future tense, yet having present tense at one and the same time. Here's what Calvin said. Quote, it designates the perpetual duration of time, unquote. I am that I am. I am what I have been. I am what I am. I will be what I will be. All of that wrapped up in this great name. For Moses desires a name that would be a distinguishing mark of his mission, and he got it. I am that I am. Now, some have expressed it this way. This is a very hard scripture for those of us unskilled to unravel. But some have expressed it this way. One, I am because I am. Number two, I am who I am. And number three, I will be what I will be. So I am that I am is expressed in those ways. Now the Lord tells Moses, I am has sent you. I am has sent me. When they ask, tell them that. And tell them, I am. As down in verse 15, if you look at it, this is my name forever, a memorial to all generation. That is, by this name or by this title, he would be known among them from that time forward in their history and relation with him. And expositors believe that it is to be a name best related to the covenant of God with Israel, first made and established in Abraham. The covenant of God. That it was the name, therefore, most used in their prayer and in their praise. And some say that it was considered the most holy of all of the names of God that was revealed and used by the people. And some say that the Jews considered it even too holy to pronounce. And according to the Jew, they might substitute the word Adonai for it, my Lord, my Lord, to avoid profaning what they consider to be the most holy, high name of their God that they worship. And just a thought here in passing by, how irreverently in our day and in our time, the names of God and the name of Jesus Christ is so irreverently thrown about in our day and time. I doubt you go through a day that you don't hear 100 times, oh my God, simply because they saw this or heard that. All day long it has become a habit. Oh my God. And the name Jesus is thrown about and the name Christ without the slightest thought of its meaning, of its holiness, and of the person who is known in the Scripture by that name. But let's go and consider the word or the name I am. And if you look at it here, you see that we have it three times in our verse in Exodus 3 and 14. Sometimes it is reduced, this name is, to the initials, YHWH. It is a form, I read, of the verb hoya. And it is, if I understand, from the same root as Jehovah, and is most often translated Lord in the Old Testament Scripture. Hundreds and hundreds of times, that is the translation of the word Lord. Three times in the early verses here in Exodus chapter 3, verse 2, verse 4, verse 7. The same word is rendered Jehovah in King James in Exodus 6:3, Psalm 83:18, and Isaiah 12 and verse 2. The word am in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14 means to exist. It means to be. He is not made by any other. He is not evolved. He did not even make himself. He never was non-existent. Think about that. I am, to be, exist. I am and always has. He has no beginning. He can have no end. Who can have no beginning can have no end. In other words, what we're saying is God is truly eternal. That means He had no beginning. There never was a time, if time we may call it, when God did not exist. He is the eternal, the everlasting one. He was before all things, no matter what things you consider. Before the world, before time, God existed. I am. In fact, there could be no time if God had not created the heaven, the earth, and man to dwell, and such like. So God is the everlasting and eternal one. There's something else that is interesting in Exodus chapter 6 and verse 2 and 3. And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord. And I appeared unto Abraham and Isaac and Jacob by the name of God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah was I not known unto them. In verse 2, I the Lord. This word or name or title, if you will, is the same as Jehovah in verse 3. Jehovah, and mean the self-existent one, the eternal one. And as some say, this name Jehovah became the Jewish national name for God. Lord, so many times in the Old Testament, the same as I am, as I am. But look again at verse 3 of Exodus chapter 6 and what he said. I appeared unto Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah was I not known unto them. But the verse goes on. I was not known unto them by Jehovah. Jehovah signifies, therefore, the existence or being I am that I am. Yea, the first, the beginning, the fountain of being. Beside me, there is none else. Now, it was not that the patriarch never heard the name Jehovah, but they knew not all that was signified or that was included by that great name by which God would be known. So there at Exodus 3 and 14, a new thing added, as Matthew Henry wrote, quote, God would now be known by His name Jehovah, unquote. I am that I am. Tell them I am has sent you, that I am has spoken. Thus, we might say, the light of revelation to the people of God was increased here through Moses by the name that is given or that is used. The essential name of God in the Scripture. This is the name God would be known by and was known by hundreds and hundreds of times in the Old Testament Scripture. Now, pardon a short digression concerning this name, but the Jews developed what John Gill called, quote, a false and superstitious notion, unquote, about this name. Josephus, the historian, said that it was not lawful for a man to speak it, to speak this name, that it was so holy. That this is the common notion of the Jew, wrote Josephus, that it is ineffable and not lawful to be pronounced, unquote. I've read that a Jew might be writing and come across that name and lay aside his pen, wash his hand before he took up his writing again. Substituted, therefore, they did Adonai or Elohim for this great, holy, reverent name by which God has revealed Himself. But by using the name I Am or Jehovah or Lord, as we have said, it designates a perpetual duration which is synonymous with eternity, that God is everlasting. And this is the exclusive claim and property of the Almighty God. And He's called Jehovah because He is eternal and everlasting. Now that means that He has an independent existence. He's not dependent upon anything or anyone for His existence as we are. Independent existence belongs only unto God. So that this attribute is the forerunner of all other of the great attributes of God. His eternality is the perfection of His essence, of His Godhead, of His divinity. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 90 and verse 2, "Even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God." Now, if God had a beginning, He would not be God, because anything that has a beginning is created and therefore is neither eternal nor divine. If He had a beginning, He would not be God, and therefore, if He had a beginning, might have an ending. And this cannot be with our great and eternal God. Here's something that the Puritan preacher and expositor Stephen Charnock wrote, one of the best on the attributes of God, about the eternality of God. He said this, and I quote, "Eternity is the choice perfection of God, yea, the gloss and the luster of all others," unquote. All other attributes take their glow and their luster from the eternality of God. Again, Herman Vavink said about the same thing, that all other divine attributes are derived from this one, that is, the eternality of God. Since God is eternal, since He is from everlasting, that He was not created, He was not born into any Godhead by any action outside of Himself, nor did He come into being accidentally, akin to the explosion, as they like to say. He did not evolve in any way. He is the eternal, uncreated God, which means that being eternal, He is therefore self-existent, for that must stand together. And yet, not in the sense of having caused Himself. He didn't cause Himself. That would be an impossibility. Not in the sense that He at some time became God. He always was and is what He is now. But His being God, so that He is the existing one, I Am. Now, from this great doctrine flows some very great attributes of the Almighty God. We'll talk about some of them, but quickly. Such as the aseity of God and the independence of God, the immensity of God, the infinity of God, and some interchange infinity and aseity. That by His aseity, He exists in Himself. That is, He has life in Himself. He does not need to take in energy from any other source or life from any other source. He has life in Himself. The Lord Jesus said that. The Father has life in Himself, and the Son has life in Himself. Now, some speak of the solitariness of God, that there was a time, if it may be called, when God dwelt all alone, when there was no earth, when there was no man, no creature, and such like. That would be the solitariness of God. When He dwelt all alone in His great eternality. There must have been, for only God is absolutely eternal, from everlasting to everlasting. And He predated all that was made. He lived or had His being before anything was made. Now, being alone, God was not lonely. I've heard preachers say that God was lonely and He wanted somebody to fellowship with, somebody to talk to. God cannot be lonely. He cannot have any need that must be met outside of Himself. A.W. Prink wrote, God was alone, self-contained, self-sufficient, self-satisfied, in need of nothing, unquote. As God's independence makes Him both superior and different from all other beings. For no other being is absolutely independent of any outside. There is the infinity of God as an attribute. Psalm 147 and verse 5. God is said to be infinite in His understanding. And His infinity means that it is without limits. It doesn't have any bound. His infinity is unending. And therefore, the margin has it, there is no number. No number can reach or count. Such is true of all of His attributes. He possesses them all to absolute infinity. There's no number unto them and the excellence thereof. Then there is the immensity of God, that He is unmeasurable. He is past finding out. Nobody can find out God unto perfection. And the aseity and the infinity and the immensity of God in regard to time equals eternity, that He is the eternal God. The eternal God, Deuteronomy 33:27. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 17. Infinity and immensity, therefore, applied to space equals omnipresent, that God is present in every place. Psalm 139 is very clear about that. Do not I fill heaven and earth? Jeremiah 23 and verse 14. He cannot be confined, therefore, to one place. He can't be confined to a house or to a church or to a temple. He dwells not in temples made with hand. He is everywhere. He is everywhere God, and yet not in the pantheistic sense that God and matter are mixed up together. Not in that sense at all. Again, God's aseity, infinity, immensity, and eternality form the basis of the immutability of the eternal God, that He changes not. And He declares that in Malachi 3:6, I am the Lord, I change not. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. There's something about every person that's always changing, and something about every person that they no doubt wish that they could change. And this proof that they do not view themselves as either perfect or eternal or as finished product. Therefore, that which changes ceases to be what it was before, and God, therefore, changes not. Now, while the immutability of God is very broad, not only is He immutable in His purpose and His will and His decree, but immutability extends even unto His being, that His nature or essence is unchangeable. You remember, some of you old enough to remember, the God is dead movement came among society quite a few years back. I read this from Herman Bavinck. His name is Being, I Am. And this is the unchangeable name, unquote. My name forever. Exodus 3:15, Psalm 135:13. The essence of God has nothing changeable about it whatsoever, neither before nor after creation. For God stays the same, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 12. Neither the creation, the fall, the flood, or the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ made any change in the essence or being or will or purpose of God. And because God is eternal, have you ever thought He never ages? For He has His being in one eternal, constant present. Time does not pass with God so that He gets older and older. He has present eternality that He possesses. I am that I am. I am being Jehovah, the everlasting God, having no beginning. And I want to close with this one thought. You come to the New Testament, and what do you find our Lord saying very often? I am. I am. I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection. I am the light of the world. And I am the bread. I am taking up that great name. I am. And the Jews understood that, and it offended them that our Lord would claim that equality with Jehovah God. But the Lord used it several times in the gospel in the New Testament. I am. So He too is the great I am.